here in your homes, if you would, bow with me, and let's go to the throne of grace. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that we have to be in your house tonight, at least the privilege that four of us here have, and I know that others are at home or wherever they might be and tuning in. Some will be watching later. I thank you for them. I thank you for Jerry and Joe, who have done such a good job of being able to get this put together so we could live stream these services. Thank you for James, who is faithfully here to play on the piano and to keep me company. And I ask your blessing on our church. Unable to gather tonight. We don't have kids up in the Family Life Center like we normally do. We don't have adults down here like we normally do. But Father, we are still a Bible Baptist. You are still our Lord. You are still in control. And we ask for you to bless our church, our community, and our nation and world. Help us, Father, to be agents of blessing and gospel standard bearers during this very unique time in all of our lives. Now, Father, as we look to your word, we pray that we will have clarity of mind. We pray that we'll be open to what Scripture has to say to us and that we will not just be hearers of the word, but doers. And, Father, these kind of studies are very unique because we're not gathered together. And even in this place, it can be so easy to become distracted. And I think that's probably especially true while we're at home and going through this study. So, Father, I pray that we won't answer the phone. We won't be messing with anything in the kitchen. But we'll be tuned in, our Bibles open, ready to hear not so much what I've got to say, but what the Spirit has to say to this church and to any who are listening in to us tonight. So, Father, we pray that what we know not, you teach us. What we are not, you make us. What we have not, you give us. For your glory and for the cause of Christ, we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I'd like you to finish this sentence. Here's the sentence, and you provide the ending. It's about time for fill in the blank. It's about time for what? Well, as far as I'm concerned, it's about time for COVID-19 to go away. That cannot happen fast enough for me. I'm talking about on the medical side and all the restrictions that are in place as a result of this virus. And I'm sure you feel the same way that I do. But we all know that COVID-19 isn't going away anytime soon. I am confident, I am 100% confident that this, like most everything else in life, this too shall pass. But in the meantime, and time being an operative word for this evening, in the meantime, this is another opportunity to learn patience and to trust God no matter what. I need to make the most of this time. How about you? And time is tonight's topic, as I said. Life is about time. Time is what life is made of. And right now, you may feel like, because of the shelter-in-place restrictions, you may feel like that there is a lot of extra time on your hands. But honestly, that's just not the case. And here's why I say that. Every morning, whether you're going through a regular routine pre-COVID-19 or whether shelter-in-place because of COVID-19, every morning, restrictions or not, we each have 86,400 seconds credited to what I call our time accounts. Every night, whatever we fail to invest to good purpose is written off as a loss. Our time accounts carry over no balance, and our time account never allows an overdraft. Fail to use the day's deposit, and the loss is yours. There's no going back, and there's no drawing against tomorrow. So with that in mind, I want to ask you a question. Here's the question. Actually, there's a couple of them. Do you waste time? Oh, we've all been guilty of that. And maybe because of these shelter-in-place restrictions, that has been exacerbated. But here's the question. Do you waste time? Here's the other one. Do you manage time, or does time manage you? Time is precious. It's precious. Back in 1971, Jim Croce wrote a song that would top the charts, Time in a Bottle. And here are the lyrics to that, at least a part of it. But I want you to know before I quote some of the lyrics, you might know it already, that Time in a Bottle was written about and for Croce's firstborn son. And here's what he wrote. If I could save time in a bottle, the first thing that I'd like to do is to save every day till eternity passes away just to spend them with you. If I could make days last forever, if words could make wishes come true, I'd save every day like a treasure, and then again, I'd spend time with you. Those are beautiful words, I think, and understandable words coming from a 28-year-old singer and songwriter who had learned that he was going to be a father for the first time. But here's another line from that song that it's important for us to consider. But there never seems to be enough time to do the things that I want to do. And many of us would agree with that. Croce knew, Croce understood that time is a fleeting commodity. But he didn't know how fleeting. On the last day of September in 1973, Jim Croce died in a plane crash in Texas. He was 30 years old, or Louisiana, I think. But he was 30 years old. His son had just turned 2. We all know that time is short, but none of us understand just how short it is. None of us have time to waste. And none of us, especially believers, should be wasting this time. Now, since God is the Bible's author, He inspired human instruments to reveal Himself and to reveal His will to us. You want to know what God's will is? You need to look in the Scriptures. You want to know who God is? You need to look into the Scriptures. He has revealed Himself in the creation of this world. That's what we call general revelation. We can know that God is and exists just because of the world around us, just because of our own bodies and how they function. But you cannot know God, especially in a personal saving sense, apart from how He's revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures. We cannot know the will of God just by enjoying nature. You have to understand Scripture to understand God's will and then to be able to implement His will in our lives. And so to guide this evening's study, we're going to begin in Psalm chapter 9, or the 90th Psalm, Psalm 90, verse 12, and then we're going to end in Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. We must seek biblical counsel to make the most of this or any time, and that's what we're going to do tonight. Psalm 90, in verse 12, simple verse, here's what it says, So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Let me read it again. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Now, for the context, and I want us to consider the context, we should always do that, consider the context and then the setting of the passage that we're discussing tonight. And first, the context. And for that, we need to look back to verse 1 of Psalm 90. And let me read, actually, verses 1, 2, and 4. Psalm 90, verse 1, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. And verse 4 says, For 1,000 years in Your sight, or but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Now, that's a description of God and God's eternity. Let's compare and contrast that with verse 10 of Psalm 90. We're setting the context. We're understanding the context. Psalm 90, verse 10. The days of our years are 70. That's 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, or 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Even if by some way we make it to 80 or older, even the best years, no matter how long we live, even the best years of our life include struggle and sorrow. And the point is that God is eternal and man in His life is brief. Really, the most controversial words of the Bible, I believe this firmly, the most controversial words of the Bible are the first 5 words of Scripture. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. God is, always was, and always will be. God began the beginning. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. And beloved, he will be the concluder, not just of each individual life, but of the whole shebang as he wraps it up and then starts with a new heaven, a new earth. The eternal nature of God is an awesome truth. And I mean that literally. It's awesome. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around the truth of God's timelessness. But however hard it might be, and we can't fully put our arms around that, we're not supposed to, it's true all the same. Psalm 90 begins with God and his eternity, his eternal glory, and then contrast that with our frailty and our brevity. That's the context. Now, how about the setting? Well, Psalm 90 is probably the oldest of all of the 150 Psalms. Moses was inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen this psalm. Here's how I know that. You can know it too. You look right underneath Psalm 90 and you see the superscription. That is inspired. That's not like some Bibles have section headings or chapter headings or headings at the top of the page. That's the publisher would put those things in. But right underneath the psalm number, in that small lettering, is a superscription. That's part of the inspired text. And it tells us a prayer of Moses, the man of God. That calls to mind Deuteronomy 33:1, which reads, "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death." Right before Moses died, the children of Israel were getting ready to enter into the promised land. He had led them to the edge of that territory on the east side of the Jordan River. He went up on Pisgah, looked over top of what they were to inherit, and then he died and was buried by God. And Deuteronomy is the re-giving of the law to remind this new generation of their covenant with the Lord before they entered into the land of promise. So Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses for his people as they were about to finally enter into their promised land. And I say finally because if you remember your biblical history here, for the past 40 years, everyone 21 years and older dropped dead while the nation marked time in the wilderness. Moses was 120 years old, 40 years old than even what he talked about in Psalm 90:10, but he was 120 years old, 60 years older than all of his contemporaries, except for Joshua and Caleb. Because if you remember the 12 spies at Kadesh and Barnea who went in to spy out the land, they spied it out for 40 days, and when they came back, 10 gave a negative report that discouraged the people, and only 2 said, "God's promised this land. It doesn't matter how many walled cities, how many giants, how many armies are there, we can take it. God's promised it to us." Those 2 were Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb were the only ones who did not drop dead in the wilderness as a result of God's judgment on this faithless, disbelieving people. And so here is Moses, 60 years older than all of his contemporaries, and a whole generation from 21 on up to the oldest of them had one after the other died in the wilderness as they marched around in the wilderness for 40 years, waiting. And the whole point of that 40 years in the wilderness was to wait for that generation to die off. Now, I haven't done the math. I'm not really interested in doing the math. You could do that. You might be curious to find out. But I haven't done the math to see how many Israelites died on average each of those 40 years. But I know this. It would have been a lot. And most likely, deaths every day. And this highlighted for Moses and those he originally addressed with the ultimate relationship that exists between our mortality and our sin. The relationship that exists between our mortality and our sin. Death is the destiny of everyone, male or female, educated or uneducated, rich or poor, death is the destiny of everyone. The most reliable statistic of all time. And aren't we getting bombarded with statistics right now? We always are. But the most reliable statistic of all time is one out of one die. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. This is an urgent request. Now, I don't want you to confuse urgent with panicked. Don't confuse urgent with hysterical. Urgent means pressing with necessity. And this request is pressing and necessary due to the brief nature of our lives. Right now, all of us are living on Corona time. That's the first time I've used that phrase. I can't believe it. But right now, all of us are living on Corona time. This virus has a grip on all of us, and I mean globally. We are all aware of that and are living with the repercussions, most of them negative, every day. You know, you can go online or watch television, however you do go about it, and keep track of the daily death toll. And no doubt there are some of us who are constantly hitting refresh on our laptops to see how many have died since the last time we refreshed the screen. And there's all kind of negatives, all kind of naysayers, all kind of things are going on as a result of this virus. I mean, you can't escape it. Our lives have been changed because of this virus. But there are a lot of positives, too. One in particular, most important, is the daily reminder that life is fleeting. We are constantly assaulted with number of death statistics, as I've already mentioned. And the doom and gloomers, I like to call them, the doom and gloomers spout these numbers as a scare tactic or to incite panic. And some of them, bless their hearts, are probably scared and panicked, and that's why they cite those numbers. And there are others on the other side of the spectrum who cite the COVID-19 deaths in comparison to the seasonal flu or the common cold or pick a disease. And the reason that they're comparing the COVID-19 deaths with these other diseases is because they're trying to refute the doom and gloomers. Now, I'm not commenting on which side you ought to be on or what is right or wrong in that scenario. Here's what I'm wanting to point out. Either way, doom and gloomers or the refuters, the reality of our mortality surrounds us. We can't escape it. And honestly, that's always been the case. We like to pretend that our lives will never end. We prefer that illusion to the reality of one out of one die. But Corona time has blown a hole in our illusion. And that's good. That's good. Because we need to request, like Moses, that God would teach us to number our days carefully so that we may develop hearts of wisdom. Keep this in mind. The psalmist isn't asking for help with his arithmetic. The psalmist is not asking, how many days do I have left, God? The psalmist is asking to be taught to live this brief life in view of eternity. The psalmist is asking for the wisdom to live according to the truth, this truth that God's providential purposes and His care are the foundation of my living and the meaning to my existence. God's providential purposes and His providential care form the foundation of my living and frame the meaning for my existence. And so that's why Psalm 90:12 reads as it does. Teach us to number our days. And that's the urgency of it, because our days are fleeting. Here's the purpose of it, so that I may apply my hearts unto wisdom. The urgent request is the first half of the verse. The purpose, applying our hearts to wisdom, comes in the second half. Now, we already know, but it's worth repeating, that when the Bible talks about our heart, so that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, when the Bible speaks about our heart, it's not only referring to a spirit that feels, but a mind that thinks and a will that acts. A mind that thinks and a will that acts, as well as a spirit that feels. We really, especially as Americans, we lock in the heart strictly to feelings, strictly to emotions. But that's not at all how the Bible uses the word. Yes, a spirit that feels, but a mind that thinks and a will that acts. So how do we develop a heart of wisdom? Well, I'm telling you, it's not by invention. It's not by innovation. It's not by perspiration. But it's a result of transformation. If you move forward 21 Psalms from Psalm 90 to Psalm 111, and specifically Psalm 111 and verse 10, here's what you'll read. In Psalm 111 verse 10, you'll read this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endures forever. So that's the beginning of wisdom, and it's to fear the Lord. Now, the fear spoken of here is not a groveling fear. It's not groveling in the corner, waiting for something horrible to happen and wishing that it won't. That's not what the fear of the Lord is by any stretch. I want you to think of it this way. Think of the fear of the Lord in the context of a father with his son or with his daughter. Now, I'll readily admit, some of you, maybe many of you, don't like that kind of comparison because your relationship with your father, when it comes to fear, is the groveling because he's abusive or something along those lines. And I understand how thinking about God as the Father, especially in fearing the Father, can give you a negative connotation. But a father who abuses or mistreats his children is not at all the example that we have set before us in Scripture. And it's not at all the kind of father that God is. I want you to think of a child fearing his father, not fearing, when we talk about the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom, if the child not fearing what his father will do to him if he steps out of line, but fear the child fearing what I will do to my father as a result of being foolish instead of wise. That's what's being communicated here when we talk about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, biblically speaking, foolishness has nothing to do with education. You can be a smart fool. You can be an intellectual fool. Foolishness has nothing to do with your IQ or with your capabilities. You can be a very capable, very educated, very intellectual fool, biblically speaking. In Scripture, what marks a fool is unbelief. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and they are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. So, biblically speaking, the characteristic of foolishness is unbelief, and unbelievers are characterized by living apart from and living contrary to, living against the Scriptures and the truth therein. Life is brief. And this hasn't changed because of the coronavirus. Life is not shorter because of COVID-19. Life wasn't shorter because of SARS or because of H1N1 or because of the bird flu or the German measles or the Spanish flu or whatever hits us next year or the year after that. Life isn't brief because of some new global pandemic, but this coronavirus has highlighted the fact that life, all of our lives, are frail and brief. And we must take advantage of our limited time for worship and service to an eternal God. Life is an opportunity, and we must use this opportunity wisely. Our lives in general, and this time in specific. And that wisdom is found first in trusting the eternal God to rescue you from your sins, sins which pay eternal wages. Now let's turn to the New Testament, to land the plane. And I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Here's what Scripture says. See then that ye walk circumspectly. That's a word that we don't bust out every day in our conversation, circumspectly. Circumspectly means to have situational awareness. It means to walk aware of your surroundings, to carefully walk. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is found in understanding and following God's will. And I know what God's will is, not just for me. I know what God's will is for you. I know what God's will is for you. Oh, I don't know what college you ought to go to. I don't know if you ought to say yes to that proposal necessarily. I don't know if you ought to take that job. I don't know if you ought to buy that house. But I do know what God's will is for you. God's will is that you be saved. Mark 10:45 says, for the Son of Man is come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. Luke 19:10 says, Jesus again is speaking, just as he did in the Mark passage that I quoted. But Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. I can't remember to quote off the top of my head, but 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 3 says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. God's will is that you be saved. And God's will is that the saved be spirit-filled. If you're in Ephesians 5 still, you look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. If a person is drunk with wine, they are under the influence of the wine. That's what it means to be drunk. It means you're under the influence of that alcohol. So therefore, to be filled with the Spirit is not talking about some special blessing or some special anointing. It's not even talking about being indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Every believer, every person who has repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ to save them, their soul, their heart becomes the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. But to be filled with the Spirit, according to Ephesians 5:18, is to be under the control, under the influence of the Spirit. And God's will is that you be, believer, Spirit-filled. God's will, unbeliever, is that you be saved, and then for the believer to be Spirit-filled, and that means being led of the Spirit, and that will be a person marked by joyfulness. God's will is also that we be submissive. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 15 talks about this. 1 Peter 2, 13 and 15 says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it's from the king or governors or them that are sent by him to punish evildoers for the praise of them that do well. For it is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Hebrews 13:17 says to obey them, talking about in a spiritual setting, specifically a local church setting, obey them who have the rule over you. Submission requires sacrifice, and that sacrifice is to be joyfully offered rather than grudgingly offered. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. So God's will is that you be saved. God's will is that you be Spirit-filled. God's will is that you be submissive. God's will is that we be sanctified. Sanctified means to be set apart from something and set apart to something. Not just apart, but apart from one thing and to something else. Or in this case, what we're talking about spiritually is set apart from the world and set apart to Christ. Jesus doesn't save us just to rescue us only from the wages of sin. Yes, if you are saved, you are rescued from the wages of sin. But it's not just fire insurance to believe the gospel. It is to be given a new life and a new heart and set on a new direction with a new power, the Holy Spirit inside us, to live life as we were meant to live it. And that's sanctified living. Romans 12, 1 and 2, and it talks about our lives being a living sacrifice unto God, which is our reasonable service. And that's brought about by not being conformed to the things of this world, but being transformed. And how are we transformed? By the renewing of our mind. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. We're talking about being sanctified, living a life set apart from this world and set to the glory of Christ. That kind of existence will not be perfectly lived, but it will be primarily directed towards Jesus. And really quickly, so how do I know if I'm living a life that is daily, that is sanctified after Christ? Well, I've given you the data that you need already. Is your life being transformed by the Word of God, or are you being conformed into the things of this world? Are you abstaining from fornication? You say, well, Travis, what's that word? Well, here's what fornication is: any kind of sex outside of marriage. So, well, I'm not married. Okay. Any kind of sex outside of marriage is fornication. You say, but you're not listening to me. I'm not married. Right. Any kind of sex outside of marriage is fornication. Whether you're going to be married, whether you have been married, whether you're married but unhappy in your marriage, it doesn't matter whether it's homosexual sex or heterosexual sex or virtual sex. Any kind of sex outside of marriage is fornication. God's will says that if we're to be sanctified, we're to abstain from that. And here are some other keys to know if we're having sanctified living. It comes from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 and following. Is there consistent joy? Is there continual prayer? Is there comprehensive thanksgiving? That section of 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and following says, rejoice evermore. That's consistent joy. Pray without ceasing. That's continual prayer. And in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. That's comprehensive thanksgiving. And when we're living in such a way, we won't quench the Spirit. We won't despise prophesying, which is preaching the truth. And we will then be able to prove all things, to test all things, holding on to that which is good and staying away from all appearance of evil. So God's will is that we be saved, Spirit-filled, submissive, sanctified. And here's one that's hard for us to swallow: suffering. I'm not going to read all these, but, and in fact, if you will go to our church's website tomorrow on the blog page, it's called From the Pastor on BibleBaptist.org. You can go through some of these on your own time and at your own speed. But 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 says, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 says, but the God of all grace, who has called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, strengthen, establish, and settle you. Suffering in this world, especially for the cause of Christ, is a regular and sometimes big part of God's will for our lives. Being a Christian doesn't mean that we're somehow exempt from suffering. In fact, being a believer may intensify suffering. And Jesus is the ultimate example in all this. So that's what it means to know and understand and to follow the will of God. Redeem the time rather than waste the time. How is it that we waste time? This most precious of commodities. Really quickly, let me tell you how easy it is to waste time. Just waste 5 minutes. Just today, just waste 5 minutes. And then tomorrow, maybe five or six. And then next week, maybe I'll stretch that to 15 minutes. Maybe 20 minutes. Just a little here, just a little there. Just a little bit of time. Just some casual moments of wasting time. And continually build that into our life, where we rationalize that kind of time being wasted, not a whole bunch, but a little bit, right in the moment. But then at the end of the week, at the end of the month, at the end of the year, how much time have we just totally chucked down the toilet? And then not only when we rationalize and accept wasting a little bit of time here and there, not only are we just, well, 5 minutes or 10 minutes, maybe stretch it into 20, now it's not just periodically wasting time, but it's a habit that we've started to build. And it goes from a few stolen minutes here and there to a habit of wastefulness. Do you doubt that? Well, then just ask. If you want to realize the value of 1 year, ask a student who's failed a grade. If you want to realize the value of 1 month, ask the mother of a premature baby. If you want to realize the value of 1 week, ask the editor of a weekly newspaper. If you want to realize the value of 1 day, ask a day laborer who has a wife and kids to feed. You want to realize the value of 1 hour? Ask two people who are madly in love and are waiting to meet. You want to realize the value of a minute? Ask a person who's just missed the train. You want to realize the value of a second? Ask a person who's just avoided an accident. You want to realize the value of a millisecond? Ask somebody who's just won a silver medal in the Olympics instead of the gold. Time matters. Time is precious. And we need to redeem the time, not waste it. I'll tell on myself here. I've, on my phone, I don't play many games on my phone, but I do like to play solitaire sometimes. I do like to play Hearts sometimes. I do like to play even Clash of Clans. And I've set this timer on my iPhone so that it doesn't matter, all the game, any game that's on my phone, I've got a timer set for 30 minutes a day. And when I first set that timer, I thought, you know what, 30 minutes a day, that's plenty of time, and actually maybe it's too much time. I mean, 30 minutes a day, I think when I factored that, what is that, 3.5 hours a week? I think that comes to maybe 7 days or more a year. A whole week of playing games. And it's amazing to me, if I'm not careful, how quick my phone will say, your time is almost up. What? I mean, if I didn't have the timer, I would never think that I was almost at 30 minutes. I wouldn't even, no way, no way. If Diana was to ask me, how much time have you played at? Oh, 5 minutes. But the thing says, your 30 minutes are almost up. Now, I love it when I get through a day and I never see that. I am convicted when I haven't made it to lunch and I see that. Redeem the time. Because if we don't redeem it, we will waste it. There is no middle ground. Don't shelter in place. Don't just binge watch television shows. Don't just spend your time even remodeling your house or reorganizing the pantry or cleaning out the garage. All good things that. But here's how we can redeem this time as we shelter in place. Call and check on your neighbor. Pray with them. Yeah, over the phone. That doesn't matter. Pray with them from outside the house. Or if you can't get together physically, do that. Ask if you can pay some of their bills. See if they're safe. And if there's any safe way that you can get their groceries or get their medications or take them a meal or make them a meal, offer to pick up what they need as far as supplies go. Here's the best way. Share the gospel. Share the gospel over the phone. Share a gospel in a text. Share the gospel in a FaceTime. Share the gospel online somehow. Establish or strengthen holy habits of daily Bible reading and daily prayer time. That's what it means to make the most of this time. Make fun of Corona time. I don't mean make light of the seriousness. I don't mean don't take it seriously. But for crying out loud, we don't need to panic, and we also don't need to get angry over all of this. What does either of those avenues promote? Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Father in heaven, I thank you for this time together in your word, and I thank you for the attentiveness, even right where they were, the people who were following along in our study. And I hope it has been a blessing to them and an encouragement. And it's in Christ's name I pray, hoping to redeem the time for the glory of Christ and by the power of the one who saved me. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.